And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. I spent my freshman year of college at Trinity International University. I shared a suite with an interesting set of characters. The first was Mike the Pirate. Mike walked around campus constantly dressed like a pirate, actually like Smee from Hook, and somehow he always had a girlfriend. Go figure. We also shared a suite with a kid named David. Now, David was a 6'3", 145-pound homeschooler turned Mazda Miata aficionado. He was also a professional magician, and a very good one at that. Now, he was no magician named Gob, but he was pretty good. David specialized in card tricks. The most impressive one that I saw was he pulled a $100 bill out of a lemon without even cutting into it. I was mesmerized, I was transfixed, I was captivated. The late Ricky Jay, considered by most to be the greatest sleight-of-hand magician in the world, says a magic trick has three parts. First comes the pledge. The magician shows you something relatively ordinary, like a dove. Second is the turn. The magician takes the dove and makes it do something extraordinary, like disappear. Finally, there's the prestige. The magician tops that disappearance and makes the dove reappear. Magic is all about structure, he writes. You've got to take the observer from the ordinary to the extraordinary to the astounding. A few years ago, Rebecca introduced me to a nonfiction book by Nate Staniforth called Here Is Real Magic. Staniforth is a professional magician, and he understood his job as the creation of wonder, amazement, and astonishment in the hearts of his audience. He saw his first magic show as a child with his parents. While he couldn't remember any of the tricks performed, he remembered the look of utter wonder on his parents' face when the show ended. By 22, Staniforth had already put in his 10,000 hours. I think Jackson Trotter's on his way to 10,000 hours on the golf course. We're getting close. Despite regularly captivating audiences, he was seeking his own captivation. He was searching for what he described as that unfiltered, overpowering astonishment that blinds you, knocks you down, wakes you up, and reminds you that you are alive. He writes, "I wanted a shiver of the unknown." This is the Christian life. You came here tonight because you wanted that unfiltered, overpowering astonishment that blinds you, knocks you down, wakes you up, and reminds you that you are alive. You came for a shiver of the unknown. I have a hunch that you keep coming back because you are hungry for real magic, for the awe and wonder which can only come from God, for the astonishment that blinds you, knocks you down, wakes you up, and yes, reminds you that you are alive. And this quite naturally and obviously brings us to the prophet Isaiah. We need to place Isaiah in context before unpacking his words. Isaiah 12, 2 through 6, or what's presented in your bulletin as Canticle 9, were written by Isaiah in the late 8th century, well before the southern kingdom fell. While the Assyrians were conquering the north, the south was embroiled in her perpetual on again, off again, we love him not relationship with her God. One king would worship the living God of Israel, and then two more would pop up and worship Baal and Asherah and all of the other false gods. Warnings had been given to the southern kingdom that punishment would eventually come, but it had not yet arrived. Israel's history with God persistently mirrored that pledge, turn, prestige sequence. God pledges himself to Abraham and his offspring. The turn happens when Egypt enslaved the children of Israel. The prestige took place when God brought his people up out of Egypt. God then pledges himself to Moses and Israel at Sinai. The turn happened when the people grumbled and sinned against God. The prestige took place when Joshua leads the promised people into the promised land. God later pledges himself to David and his offspring. The turn started when Israel worshiped false gods despite the prophet's warnings, and it culminated with exile and captivity. As we enter into Isaiah 12 and 65 tonight, we encounter God's people after the turn, but before the prestige. God's people are still awaiting rescue and redemption and restoration. Isaiah 12 begins with, "Surely it is God who saves me." God has just been telling his people about that fateful day when he will put the world to rights, when he will redeem and reconcile all of creation. On that day, Israel will surely say that it is God who saves her. Why? Because Israel couldn't save herself. The focus here isn't on what they are being saved from, but on the one who is doing the saving. But this hasn't happened yet. This is a future experience being prayed for in the present. Israel's present hope for future salvation is based on God's past actions. That was a lot. I'll say it again. Israel's present hope for future salvation is based on God's past actions. Then God tells Israel that she will joyfully draw water from salvation on that day. The response to salvation is the joyful proclamation of God's mighty acts and amazing grace. We call this praise. The praise of God's people will rise from the ruins. God will be enthroned by and on the praises of his people. Praise for what God has done, is doing, and will do. Israel's existence in the world was to tell everyone about God's amazing grace. She is to boast in God alone because God alone has saved her, is saving her, and will save her. Israel was called to be a people of praise. We, too, are called to be a people of praise. And Isaiah wrote all of that before calamity came and exile ensued. Eventually, the southern kingdom was conquered. The Babylonians carted off 1,000 kilometers away where there are no grits, only oatmeal. God's people hung their harps and wept, but the Lord brought back the captive ones from Zion. Israel's mouths were filled with laughter and their tongues with joyful shouting as they praised the Lord among the nations for the great things that God had done. This is the lowercase p prestige. God brought salvation from exile, victory from defeat, life from death. Isaiah 12 is not describing full and final salvation, however. God's people enjoyed salvation in the moment, but they were still under foreign occupation, returned but not yet independent, awaiting God's Messiah who would come and put the world to rights. Her reality had turned around to some extent, and she was back in her home, but the eternal and everlasting prestige, the prestige with a capital P, had not yet happened. Centuries later, Jesus bursts onto the scene announcing that the kingdom of God had drawn near and was at hand. Despite his scandalous origins, Jesus was an heir of David's line and born in David's royal city. Just maybe he might be the one to sit on David's throne forever. Things were going really, really well with Jesus' ministry. The blind saw, the deaf heard, the lame walked, the lepers were cleansed, demons were cast out, sins were forgiven, and the dead were raised. People began to hope that maybe this Jesus was the one who would restore the fortunes of God's people permanently. Maybe the prestige would finally come. Maybe God's cosmic magic trick would happen and the world would be left astonished. But it all changed. While Jesus is busy lifting up the lowly, outcast, and downtrodden, the rich and powerful were busy plotting his demise. This is our scene in Luke 21. Jesus has entered Jerusalem in triumph, and he's gone to the very heart of Israel's life, the temple. By this point, he has already cleansed the temple, and that was the straw that broke the camel's back. As the Pharisees plan Jesus' death and openly question his authority, Jesus overhears someone talking about the beauty of the temple. His comments are loaded with meaning. I cannot overstate how significant this would have been for first century Jews. The temple was the meeting place of heaven and earth. It was the center of Israel's religious life, national identity, and political future. You see, David wanted to build God a temple. Solomon did build the temple. Zerubbabel returned to rebuild the temple as the second temple, and then Herod the Great renovated that temple. Talk of the temple being destroyed all over again would have been anathema. And yet we find Jesus talking about how there will be a day when none of these stones are left on top of one another. Some of these stones were so large that they weigh upwards of 570 tons. To see them overturned would be to see utter destruction. Now, we know that the Second Temple was destroyed in two different ways. It was destroyed in the physical sense when Jerusalem was sacked in 70 AD, but it was also destroyed in the spiritual sense with the crucifixion of Jesus, because the curtain hiding the Holy of Holies is torn from the top to the bottom. In this passage, Jesus is referring to the physical destruction of the temple. The destruction of the temple would have been the most horribly extraordinary event in the life of Israel, just as exile had been generations before, just as slavery in Egypt even before that. It would have been yet another turn in a long history of turns in Israel's long walk with God. But Jesus tells his listeners to have faith, to stand firm, and to not lose heart, because even the destruction of the temple doesn't have the final word over them. The prestige is still coming. We have to read this passage with Jesus' repeated prediction of his crucifixion and resurrection in mind. Jesus told his followers that he would destroy the temple and build a new one in 3 days. It took Solomon 7 years to build the first temple. Zerubbabel and the exile spent 22 years constructing the second temple. King Herod took 46 years renovating that temple. And yet this poor, itinerant rabbi says he will destroy and rebuild it over the course of a long weekend. This sounds like an advertisement for the magic trick of all magic tricks. It's as though Jesus is saying that he would make that yacht disappear, or he would have this mountain hurl itself into the ocean. And then days later, he'd be executed. The story was over. The Cinderella story of all Cinderella stories came to a crashing and crushing bitter end as Jesus is nailed to the cross. If Jesus' followers had been hoping that he would be the prestige in God's mighty, miraculous, and magic act, they were sorely disappointed during 6 hours one Friday, because everyone knows there is no coming back from the dead, that dead men tell no tales. But on the third day, at the break of dawn, the Son of Heaven rose again. The pledge made back in the garden to Adam and Eve, and then reiterated with Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David, is now the pledge being kept. Israel's fortunes have turned time and again as she repeatedly turned away from her God. Expulsion from the garden, slavery in Egypt, exile in foreign and strange lands, all under the weight of sin. But y'all, God is in the miracle business. He's in the resurrection business. He's in the unfiltered, overpowering astonishment that blinds you, knocks you down, wakes you up, and reminds you that you are alive business. And his prestige has changed the course of the history of the world. Now, let me be clear. God is not a magician in the same way that real magicians are. Magicians are skilled in sleight of hand, deception, manipulation, and distraction. God didn't pull one over on Satan with a now you see him, now you don't kind of magic trick. But as Ellis used to say when he was a much littler Ellis, God is magical. When we overlay Isaiah 12 and Luke 21 with Isaiah 65, we find a stunning picture. In Isaiah 65, we find God at work once more. This time, God isn't only in the salvation business, he's also in the new creation business. God promises that he will put the world to rights, that he will make all the sad things come untrue, that he will radically reverse the reality of his people, that his prestige will be the full consummation of his kingdom forever and forevermore. There'll be no more death or tears or pain, no more suffering or bad news headlines, no more college football playoffs, just God's people praising and worshiping God forever. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, and he is at work in the world fulfilling the task of God's new creation. That's the message of Isaiah 65. God is doing something new. He is restoring and renewing all things, reconciling creation to himself through the blood and saving work of his Son. The new creation will be glorious, and the old and former things will not be remembered. Who needs Egypt when you have the promised land? Who needs the tabernacle or the temple when you have Emmanuel, God with us? Who needs a sin offering when the Lamb who was slain is seated upon the throne, reigning and ruling over all things? The significance for us tonight is that God's salvation is neither relegated nor reserved for the future. It is not a rainy day fund to break into in case of an emergency. God offers salvation in the here and now, because he's in the habit of pledge, turn, and prestige on a daily basis, but we are too blind or too fickle or too unimaginative to see it. But don't leave before the miracle happens. Don't leave or quit before the prestige. God can work his miraculous magic in your life. He who has the power to make the valley of dry bones move, to walk on water, to part the Red Sea, and to raise the dead also has the power to redeem sinners, to restore marriages, to rain glory on your house, to break the bondage of addiction, and to comfort all those who mourn. If you are in Christ, you are already part of that new creation, inaugurated but not yet complete. And the thing about God is that God wants to use you and utilize you as he brings about his new creation throughout the world. God's power at work within you is step one. And then step two is to tell everyone that you know all about it. I became David's hype man that freshman year. Having seen David work his magic, I went to everyone at school and told them to come and see all that he had done. That is now your calling. You have family members, neighbors, and coworkers who have walked away from faith or church or from Jesus. Some of them have never heard of Jesus before or never accepted him. If you have experienced real magic, if you've experienced amazing grace, if you've experienced that unfiltered, overpowering astonishment that blinds you, then tell them about Jesus. Jesus is real magic. He has completed the pledge, turn, and prestige because we can't do it ourselves. Through his incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, he takes us from the ordinary to the extraordinary to the astonishing. His new creation is happening in our hearts, in our homes, in our church. So tell the world to come and see all that God has done. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.